That song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is a beautiful Christmas song written by Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, and probably one of the fullest Christmas songs theologically, carries so much truth in it. But Christmas is over this year anyway, and maybe some of you might have family gatherings yet, but I thought you might enjoy this little poem that expresses Christmas being over. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house, all the creatures were bloated down to the last mouse. The boxes were scattered, empty and bare, in hopes that the trash man soon would be there. And the children were fighting over stuff in their beds while visions of escape danced in our heads. Mama in her bathrobe and I in my cap are hoping for football or a long quiet nap. And there was a cartoon that New Yorker carried a few years ago. In the middle of the floor in this cartoon was a dried up, withered Christmas tree. The calendar on the wall read December 26th. Dad was sitting in his chair with an ice pack on his head. Mom in a bathrobe, hair in rollers. The floor was a virtual mountain of wrappings and boxes and bows. Junior was reaching into his stocking to be sure there was no more candy in there he missed. In the background, a table held a thoroughly picked turkey still sitting there, and the caption of the cartoon read simply, "The morning after." Well, Christmas, lots of preparations, lots of energy goes into preparations and excitement and seeing of relatives. And then after that, it's no doubt that there is a emotional letdown. Psychiatrists have even given a name to that emotional letdown. They call it the Christmas slump. And perhaps you've experienced some of that. Well, this morning we want to take a look at a theme again that we've been looking at last week and then on Christmas Eve, the idea of waiting that took place for the Messiah to come. Last week, as we looked at Titus, we noticed that he gave us some things to do, some ways to behave while we're waiting in this waiting period for the second coming, just as people waited for the first coming of Christ. On Christmas Eve, we talked about God sending his Son at the right time, in the right way, and for the right reason. And when we talked about the way that God sent his Son, we also noted that he did it through the line of Abraham and then David. And it's important for us to understand that background. God looked at this world and saw this world in sin, and wanting to redeem people from sin and bring people to himself, he chose to do it by choosing Abraham. And through Abraham's descendants, he would shine his light into this world. They would be a testimony of worshiping the true God. They would give the scriptures to the world. They would be the line through which the Messiah would come. 1,000 years after Abraham, King David was given a promise that one of his descendants, the Messiah, would be a king who would reign over Israel forever. And then about 250 to 300 years after David, about 700 to 740 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the servant of the Lord. Now Israel had always seen themselves as the servant of the Lord. The nation of Israel, the people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, had always seen themselves as the ones who were God's servants in this world. And they were called in that capacity. They were called to be a light to the world. God chose the Jews not because they were perfect or not because they were better than Gentiles. He chose them through which he would give his message, his truth, his Messiah to this world. And in that process, the Jews could err in one of two directions. They could either fail to remain pure in their lineage or pure in their faith. In other words, they could become pagans. They could go after idols. And that's exactly what they did. And they went off into captivity because of their idolatry in the Old Testament. The other danger would be to swing to the other extreme and to stay very pure in their doctrine and very orthodox in their teaching, but to become exclusive and inward focused so that they forget this is a message for the whole world and begin to look down upon those outside of Judaism. And they failed on that count too. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus dealt with that hypocrisy and that attitude of being a Jew, we are better than others, and they forgot their purpose in God choosing them. So Israel failed just as all people fail. They failed in the task that God had given them. God had to put forth the next plan. Now, of course, this was no surprise for God. He had this plan from eternity past as a demonstration of his grace. But he would come up with one who would fulfill that, the servant of the Lord who would be the Son of God. And Jesus would show God's truth and love to this world and be faithful. And Jesus would have this invitation for the whole world, loving Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, as Isaiah wrote about this, one of the themes of this book of Isaiah is the servant of the Lord. And from chapter 39 through 57, that theme is the focus of Isaiah's message. And to this day, Jews look at that phrase, the servant of the Lord, from Isaiah, and they say it applies to Israel. It applies to us. We're the servant of the Lord. Of course, Christians, we understand it applies to the Messiah. Because set right in the middle of that is Isaiah 53, which prophesies of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf, him taking our sins upon him. That passage there, what Jesus did for us, is a setup, is the foundation for what we want to look at today in Isaiah 55. So I want to encourage you to open a Bible with me as we look together briefly at Isaiah 55 today. And what we're going to note is that God gave the Messiah to this world, and the Messiah had worldwide consequences. The work of this servant of the Lord would have worldwide consequences. And in today's passage, these first six or seven verses, we want to note some of the key blessings that we have through the Messiah. Beginning there in verse 1, we see an invitation, the offer given to us. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You look at this invitation, and it is one of the warmest invitations in all of Scripture that God gives to come to Him. In fact, you might look at this and be reminded of what Jesus said in the New Testament in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But in this occasion here, God is offering to His people waters. If you're thirsty, come to the waters. Now, why water? Probably because it's essential for life. In fact, you know, 3/4 of this world is covered by water, and 50 to 75% of our bodies by weight are made up of water, and it takes a lot of water to keep us alive. It's essential for life. Every living cell in a body needs water to keep functioning. It acts as a lubricant for our joints. It regulates our body temperature through sweating and respiration, and it helps to flush waste out. Without water, we could only live a few days or at most a week. And Jesus used that picture of water repeatedly for life. In John chapter 4 in the New Testament, Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman at a well, and he told her, whoever drinks of this water, this physical water here, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Just a couple of chapters after that, in John chapter 7, Jesus made another statement, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The last chapter of the last book of our Bible, Revelation 22, God gives that same invitation, whoever is thirsty, let him come, whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. This picture of water is a picture that God can supply us with life, that which is essential to us. And again, he's not speaking physically, he's speaking in spiritual terms. He uses another picture here. You'll notice there in verse 1, come, buy wine and milk. Wine, what's the picture of wine? In first century Palestine, wine was a common drink. There's a good reason for that, because the water didn't always taste good, and bacteria, so you could add wine to it, and it would kill some of the bacteria, and it would give a better taste to it, and it was a very common beverage in the first century. Interesting, wine didn't have the alcoholic content that we have in our wine today, but it did have enough that a person could become drunk on it if you drank too much of it. And wine was used often in celebrations. It was used in times of joy and celebrating. So the idea that God is offering wine, come by wine, is an idea of come and enjoy celebration. Respond to my invitation and enjoy rejoicing. What about milk? Well, milk had the same use then as it does now. It has all these essential nutrients. babies live off of milk for the first how many months of their lives. It was necessary for spiritual growth. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter picked up that theme in 1 Peter, and he said, like newborn babies, crave for that pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So when you put all three of these together in verse 1 there, all you are thirsty, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk. Water, wine, and milk. What he's saying is, respond to my invitation. Come to me and receive that which will give you life, will help you grow, will give you joy, will make you strong. He's offering this invitation for anyone to come. And notice the hunger that he assumes is there, the thirst that is there. Actually, all people probably have some sort of hunger for something deeper, whether they call it God or a transcendent meaning or whatever. There is a hunger in mankind. And it's important for us to realize that God has put that hunger there. I like what author Frederica Matthews Green said about this. She said, suppose that you are shopping. You're in the mall looking, window shopping, looking at people, displays, and suddenly as you're enjoying this setting of shopping, you get a whiff of cinnamon. You weren't even hungry before that, but now you really crave a cinnamon roll. This craving isn't something you made up. There you were, minding your own business, when some drifting molecules of sugar, butter, and spice collided with a susceptible patch inside your nose. You had a real encounter with cinnamon, a mental delusion, not an emotional projection, the real cinnamon. And what was the effect? You want it. More of it. In the form of a cinnamon roll. So it is with God. We get a whiff of God in this world. We get an example of that in the Christmas season. People love the Christmas season when everybody's in a good mood. There are no strangers. Everybody's friendly. We help one another. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We get a sense and we wonder, why can't it be like this all year? Why can't it be like this worldwide? Why can't we have... What we're getting is a sense of godliness, just a whiff, and it makes us long for more. We get a sense at times of God's presence in the midst of severe grief. And we want more of his comfort. We get a sense of it and we want more. We get a sense of fulfillment in serving him, but we want more. Why does God give us just this sense, this whiff, and then seem to remain mysterious? Because God knows the human heart. I think I'm certain that one of the reasons that God doesn't reveal himself in his fullness to sinful man is because we would reject him. We would take him for granted. You don't think that's true? Well, let me ask you. When you give kids Christmas toys, they're all excited about these toys. How long does that excitement last? How long before those toys are sitting in the corner and they're looking for a new excitement? Something new. That's why wise parents keep exchanging the toys. Put some away, get new ones out, you know, you keep exchanging them. And without a doubt, God keeps a sense of mystery. Part of the reason he keeps a sense of mystery is because it keeps us wanting more. With our sinful hearts, we would get satiated. We wouldn't necessarily want him. We would take him for granted. And in this particular situation, the Lord is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you have the sense you need more, come to me. And there is that wine, that water, that milk that he will give. A British theologian by the name of N.T. Wright said, there's a difference in the world between waking up in a single bed and waking up in a double bed with nobody on the other side. And he went on to note, he said, many in our Western culture may be atheists or agnostics, but they still find themselves wondering why the other side of the bed still feels warm and the sheets a little rumpled. In other words, we get a sense there is a God there, and he gives fullness and he gives comfort. And unless we seek him, we don't experience that, and it leaves us wondering. We have this hunger and thirst for something more in life. How do we afford this? Well, look at this verse with me here. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, you go to the grocery store to buy milk and eggs, you don't leave your credit card or your cash at home. You can't buy something without paying for it. But yet here, God's invitation is come and buy this without money and without cost. He is saying that there is... that which he will give, to those who are thirsty and broke. This stuff that he gives is for those who know that they can't afford it. It's a picture of his grace, that he will freely give it to those who know that they can't pay for it. But don't mistake this, somebody did pay for it. In fact, that's what chapter 53 of Isaiah was all about. The Messiah paid for it when he paid for our sins on the cross. And now in chapter 55, he can offer this benefit freely to all who will receive it. It's an amazing picture. And he goes on to apply this by asking a couple of questions in verse 2. The first question, why spend money on what is not bread? In other words, he's saying, you're spending your money on possessions that don't really feed you. And possessions are not evil in and of themselves. But what we do with them, they can become a temporary pleasure at best, but they can become a deadly diversion at worst. In other words, the material possessions that we own can end up owning us if we're not careful. And he is saying that's not where the real stuff of life is found. Why spend money on what is not bread? Now, we obviously need some possessions, and we do need physical food, and we need shelter and those things, but it's not the thing that really feeds our souls. And the temptation is for us to try to feed our souls with things. We get one thing, a new toy here, but then we get sick of it, and we need another new toy. We get sick of that, we need another new toy, and there's no lasting food there. So he asks that question, why spend money on what's not bread? And then secondly, and why spend your labor on what does not satisfy? Why put your time and effort into that which does not give ultimate satisfaction? Some years ago, Billy Graham asked this question, or made this observation. He said, America is said to have the highest per capita boredom of any spot on earth. Now we know that because we have the greatest number of artificial amusements of any country. People have become so empty that they can't even entertain themselves. They have to pay other people to amuse them, to make them laugh, to try to make them feel warm and happy, comfortable for a few minutes, to try to lose that awful, frightening, hollow feeling, that terrible, dreaded feeling of being lost and alone. The idea that we have to try and fill this spiritual vacuum with that which we can find that only is temporary. Pastor Tim Keller lives in New York, pastors a large Presbyterian church there, asked this question. He said, do you remember what your mother used to say, don't eat candy before meals? Why did she say that? Don't you eat candy now before meals? She said that because she knew it would ruin your next meal. The trouble with eating candy is that it gives you a sugar buzz and then you don't feel hungry. Now, he goes on to observe, candy masks the fact that your body needs proteins and vitamins. And the sugar buzz from candy masks your hunger for the real nutrients that you don't have. It sounds like the Daniel plan that some people were studying here. The sugar buzz takes care of your hunger for a minute, but then you're hungrier yet. And you keep having it. I know because I've been there many times. He applies that to the spirit realm. Things like illicit sex, power, money, success, favorable circumstances, they act like spiritual sugar, sugar highs. And Christians who have these spiritual sugar highs say, sure, I believe in God, I know I'm going to heaven, but in their day-to-day experience, their joy is coming from these sugar highs of these experiences that don't last. And then when the circumstances change, it drives us to God and helps us realize that real food, the real needs of our heart are met in Him, not in these sugar highs. And Tim Keller notes, when that happens, then we hunger for the spiritual nutrients which we really need. It's an amazing comparison between the physical. I've just been learning this recently as I've been trying to decrease my sugar amounts. When I eat the right stuff, I'm not as hungry for the sugar. And that's what Tim Keller is saying about our walk with the Lord when we take in the right stuff. And this is all part of this invitation that comes about because of what the Messiah has done in His coming. And He gives an invitation to all people. A guy named Ted Kidd was 5 years older than his girlfriend Janet. They dated for 7 years. Ted Kidd finished college before Janet. He started to work in a city hundreds of miles from her. They always seemed to be in different places in their lives, but they had been dating for 7 years. And every Valentine's Day, Ted proposed to her. And every Valentine's Day, Janet would say, no, not yet. And finally, when they were both living in Dallas, Texas, after 7 years, Ted reached the end of his patience. So he bought a ring. He took Janet to a romantic restaurant. He was prepared to reinforce his proposal with a diamond. And if he received another no, he thought that this would just be a confirmation that he needed to get on with his life without her. So here they were at this romantic meal, salad, entree, dessert. It was time. Ted summoned up his courage, but he also knew that Janet had a gift along for him, so he decided to wait on his proposal, and he said to Janet, "What did you bring me?" So she handed him a box the size of a book, and he opened the package, slowly peeled away the tissue paper, and inside there was a cross stitch that Janet had made that simply had one word cross-stitched on it, the word yes. Well, she was prepared for this proposal, yes. That's what God wants to hear from us. Yes. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You don't need money. In fact, money won't buy it. Come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? This invitation, this offer given to us. But then he goes on. Isaiah records for us the opportunity that we have to be included. And what is it that we benefit by receiving this invitation, by saying yes? Well, he goes on in verse 2 and describes it for us. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Now, I want us to understand what he's saying. If we say yes to that, eat what is good from him, he's saying your soul will delight in the richest of fare. First of all, it's not just your exterior person. Your soul is a reference to the whole person, the material us and the non-material us, our body and spirit. Our whole person will benefit from doing this. And what is it we will experience? We will delight in the richest affair. The word richest affair is a translation of one Hebrew word that could be translated fatness or abundance. Your soul will delight in fatness. In other words, the best blessings of God. Your soul will experience the blessings of God if you respond to that invitation. And in other words, you will be satisfied. You will be content. Phil Parham tells a story, pastor tells a story about a businessman who was walking alongside a lake, saw a fisherman sitting lazily by his boat, and this businessman had been an entrepreneur, and it bothered him to see someone just sitting there, you know, lazily lounging. And so he asked the fisherman, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman says, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." And the businessman, always thinking ahead, said, "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" And the fisherman said, "What would I do with them?" And the businessman said, "Well, if you caught more fish than you need, you could earn more money. And you could buy a better boat, so you could go out deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase more nylon nets. You could even hire some people, catch even more fish, make more money. Soon you'd have a whole fleet of boats and be rich like me." And the fisherman said, "Well, then what would I do?" And the businessman said, "At that point, you could sit down and enjoy life." And the fisherman said, "What do you think I'm doing now?" You see, contentment does not come in buying bread that doesn't really feed us, the sugar of life. Contentment doesn't come in those things. You can be content here. Nothing wrong with having ambition, but it doesn't bring contentment. Or you can be content here. Contentment comes when we fill our souls with that which is real food from the Lord himself, the water, the wine, the milk that he talks about there. And he gives us that opportunity to be included with him and receive those blessings. In fact, one little poem I saw that expressed the way we tend to approach things, "As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not." Isn't that pretty much our state of discontentment? But there's more. Another benefit to this, other than just satisfaction. Verse 3 goes on, "Give ear, come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." Salvation is included in what this Messiah, the servant of the Lord, gives. That your soul may live. Now remember, soul refers to the whole person. Not just the immaterial part, but the material part too. God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul in Genesis chapter 2. It's the idea here that the whole person can live. Not only will we live physically, we will live eternally. Not only will we live temporally here, we will live eternally there. Your whole soul may live. It's a picture of both physical and spiritual life. It's the same thing that Jesus was getting at in John chapter 3 in the New Testament. The account of Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to Jesus one night so that nobody else would see him, came to Jesus by night and he said, "Jesus, we know that you are a teacher of God. No one can do the things that you do, say the things that you say apart from God." And Jesus told Nicodemus twice in that conversation, "Nicodemus, except you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he explained it. Jesus went on to explain it. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water, physical birth, and the spirit, spiritual birth. We're born physically, but we have to be born spiritually because we are spiritually dead, separated from God by our sin. That's the way we're born into this world. So we need the physical birth, but we also need a spiritual birth. And Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water, physically, and the spirit, spiritually. Someone summarized it well. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. He offers salvation. He offers satisfaction. He offers salvation. And thirdly, we go on in verse 3, he offers security. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Now, what's he referring to? You know what a covenant is. He says, this is an everlasting covenant, my faithful love promised to David. What's he referring to? Well, God had told David through the prophets that, "David, your descendants will always be on the throne of Israel." And what the reference was is that the son of David, one of the descendants of David, would be the Messiah, and he would always rule over God's people. So what he is saying here is, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David," is that this Messiah will have a covenant that will affect all of those who follow him, those who are his people. Next week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Each month, usually the first Sunday of each month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we take the wine or the grape juice together, that cup, often I'll repeat the words that Jesus told his disciples that night of the Last Supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the covenant the Messiah makes with his people. You follow me, believe on me, and your sins are washed away. And here it's referred to as this covenant that was made with David because David was promised that the Messiah would come through his line and reign forever. So to summarize this, what are the benefits? What are the opportunities of receiving this invitation? Satisfaction, salvation, and security. Tim Keller goes on and tells another story. Use your imaginations. Pretend you're a billionaire and you have three $10 bills in your wallet. You want to take a cab, and so you take the cab a short distance and you get out and pay the driver. You give him one of those $10 bills for an $8 fare. But later in the day, you look in your wallet and you find that there's only one $10 bill in there. Immediately you think, wait, I started with three, I gave one away, either I dropped a $10 bill somewhere, or I gave the taxi driver two tens by mistake. Now what are you going to do? Remember, you're a billionaire. Are you going to get all upset? Are you going to go to the police and demand they search the city for the cab driver? No. You're going to shrug. You're a billionaire. What's 10 bucks? Big deal. You're too rich to be concerned about a $10 loss. Now apply that in the spiritual realm. Remember, the Messiah? You've received really the important stuff of life, satisfaction. You've received life itself, physically, spiritually, forever, eternal life. You've received security in this covenant that he has made. You are a spiritual billionaire. But now this week somebody criticizes you. Or something you bought or invested in turns out to be less valuable than you thought. Something you wanted to happen didn't go the way that you wanted to. Now, those are real losses, but if you're a Christian, what are you going to do? Is this going to set back your contentment? Will you shake your fist at God? Will you toss and turn at night? If you do, you've forgotten who you are. If you get upset by a $10 loss and you're a billionaire, you've forgotten who you are. If you get upset by the small stuff of life and you're a Christian, you've forgotten who you are. The Messiah gives us satisfaction, salvation, and security. But we have an obligation also. And he speaks about obligations here. First of all, the obligation of the Messiah. Verse 4, "See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples." The Messiah would be a witness of who God is to this earth. He would reveal God. He is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, so he would be a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Jesus taught his kingdom is not of this world, but he still is a king. And furthermore, verse 5, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know that do not know you will hasten to you." This Messiah will bring nations apart from Israel, will bring nations, Gentiles, to himself. All part of Isaiah's message from God of what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would do certain things. And what we want to look at, though, is what are our obligations? Back in verse 3, we had been told to give ear, to hear, to listen. We had been told that we should call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 6, we're told, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." What we have here is a picture of us coming to the Lord, listening to him, seeking him, calling upon him. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." It means a turning from wickedness, a turning to the Lord. In order to respond to God's invitation to come by and eat, it means we come, we listen, we seek God, we turn to God from sin, we call upon him, and it is a repeated thing that we do throughout our whole lives. It begins at one point when we receive him as our Savior, when we believe in him. But in this world, we need to constantly be receiving that invitation to come and feed upon that which is food indeed. Well, here we are. Christmas is done, and we're going into another new year. Christian musician Matthew West sat down a few years back to try and figure out, or maybe it was more recent, may have been last year, I don't know when the song came out, but a few years ago, he sat down to write a Christmas song, and he found it's really tough to write an innovative Christmas song. There are so many good Christmas songs out there, and he said, "I was thinking about that, and I realized I'd never heard a song about the day after Christmas. I started thinking about that a bit more, and then I thought, you know, there's probably a good reason for that, because the day after Christmas is likely the most depressing day of the year. You know, it's like up to that time, Christmas is coming. It's almost here, it's almost here, it's almost here. It's Christmas. And then it's over." He said, "So I decided I would write a song about the day after Christmas. It's got a great message." Let's go ahead and play that, could we?
Here comes the letdown, Christmas is over. Here comes the meltdown, and there goes the cheer. But before we have a breakdown, let us remember the light of the world is still here. Happy day after Christmas, merry the rest of the year. down the lights and the star in the tree. But don't let this world take your joy after Christmas. Take joy to the world and just sing. Happy day after Christmas. Merry the rest of the year. Even when Christmas is over, the light.
Day after Christmas, merry rest of the year, even when Christmas is over, the light of the world is still here. And he gives satisfaction, he gives salvation, he gives security. And furthermore, he offers that to the world through his people to whom he's given it. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this amazing invitation that you gave through your prophet Isaiah 2,700 years ago. A gift to receive that which is essential for real life that you give freely at no cost to us, at great cost to our Savior. Lord, thank you for that gift. As we come into 2015, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to feed on that which is food indeed, to find our joy in you. And Lord, we pray that you would shine through us the light of the world, that all may know. May you be honored, for we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.